For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Amen. Two days before I was married to my wife, Miriam, in September of 2019, we traveled to her childhood synagogue to host a special pre-wedding service. The service is called an ufruf, which means calling up in Yiddish. Held on the Shabbat day nearest to the wedding, it is a time where the couple is called to the altar to receive the prayers and well wishes of clergy and congregation alike. It is just like it sounds. We are called up to the altar physically, called up in strength and in comfort to prepare for the vows that we were about to make. And because the congregation knew that I was in seminary, they graciously asked that I give a sermon on that day. It was not traditional for the groom to do this in any scenario. And it was exceptionally rare in my own case, given that I was not training to be a rabbi, but an Episcopal priest. So I thought for months about what I might say. The choice of every word was of the utmost importance. I wanted to show the people who raised up my wife to love God just how much I loved her. My own context made word choice important too. To pretend that I was a part of the same tradition, born of the same context and collective experience, would not only be inauthentic, but ineffective. I had to live in my own tradition while honoring theirs. Now, in my effort to prepare, I made sure to attend services the Saturday before the Ufruf. There, I felt the warm welcome of a congregation who, without knowing me, had me stand at the altar and recite prayers for the Friday evening Shabbat service. I was moved by this gesture of fellowship, even as I struggled to keep pace with the rhythms of an unfamiliar service. I looked out into the congregation, worried that I was messing up. And I was warmed as I saw the faces of family, friends, and strangers alike, all praying together to God for peace and healing in our world. I stood and I spoke prayers that felt so familiar. Prayers for a world that suffers in a very global sense when we pray for nations and places suffering distant from ourselves. And we felt suffering in a very intimate sense, when we spoke to our most personal needs, friends and family members sick, praying for healing. I left that evening with such an intense sense of the Spirit of God, looking forward to my Ufruf sermon. What I could not anticipate was that in the early hours of the next morning, police would come to the synagogue, discovering swastikas and anti-Semitic slurs scrawled across the building's exterior. It was the first time that I'd ever really felt targeted in my own life. I wondered if the culprit had sat among us while we'd prayed, or if they'd been lurking in the shadows outside as we walked to our car. I thanked God that none of us had been physically hurt, but I began to fear for our future safety as I received news of round-the-clock police presence and extra security measures that would lead up to and be a part of our Ufruf ceremony. In that moment, I began to learn something about how it feels to be afraid simply to be. I began in some small way to understand what it feels like to worship under threat. I had never known persecution. And now I was called to dwell in the midst of it, to extrapolate meaning from it, even in spite of it, while also celebrating the joys of new love. Now today, we find ourselves in the midst of Jesus' trial, as the evangelist John understands it. Pontius Pilate, framed as mildly sympathetic to Jesus' cause, fires a line of pointed questions in Jesus' direction, while a supposedly ravenous and monolithic crowd gathers held at bay like starving dogs before a porterhouse steak. It is a tense and highly dramatic moment in our story. In the moments here portrayed, we build assumptions about the fundamentals of Christian faith. We are asked to wonder, who is Jesus? Perhaps even more than that, this election forced us to reckon, who killed Jesus? For John, the answer is apparently simple: the Jews. His answer is those words that I loathe to utter from the aisle of our sanctuary. My voice cracks as it hesitates. I don't enunciate. I speak it softly, in hopes that its sound will not carry to the ears of loving listeners, the Jews. For those familiar with the Gospels, it is obvious that John's account of Jesus' arrest is far more elaborate and more dramatized than in Mark, Luke, or Matthew. What is further obvious is its shift in responsibility from the Roman state and, to some degree, the co-conspiring chief priests, to John's vague and monolithic preferred descriptor, the Jews. It's not only dehumanizing, but historically inaccurate. History gives us a context to better understand why John portrayed the situation as he did. John deviates from the perspective offered in earlier Gospels, just as followers of Jesus experienced a number of changes in their immediate context. The Gospel is estimated to have been finalized sometime between 90 and 110 CE. This places it in the subsequent decades after the Great Jewish Revolt, beginning around 66 and lasting into the next decade. This resulted in the loss of land, the diaspora of many, the destruction of temple, and the sacking of Jerusalem. In the wake of this destabilization, relations between more temple-oriented Jews and the Jews who recognized Jesus so too came to deteriorate. Jesus' followers, on the whole, had a lukewarm attitude towards the Jewish revolt and found themselves often expelled from local synagogues, while Christianity became to emerge as a separately understood religion. As a result, Christians felt the pain of rejection and also the allure of acceptance. Placing Romans at the center of Jesus' crucifixion became an increasingly problematic narrative as Christians sought to avoid persecution themselves and the sense that their religion might be a political liability to the Roman state. And so naturally, blame in the Gospel of John shifts to the Jews. Therein, in this Gospel, Jews are at points characterized as deceivers, liars, slaves of sin, and children of evil. Now, on the surface, this question, who killed Jesus, might appear esoteric or inconsequential. It's better served as fodder for theologians than for everyday Christians like ourselves. That is, until we realize that through our beliefs, we shape our history. The fact of the matter is that having charged Jews with the killing of Jesus has resulted in a long and painful legacy of humiliation, destruction, and in its most extreme form, of Holocaust. So who really killed Jesus? The answer is so far less reductive. I think it may be found in the nature of the feast that we gather to celebrate today, Christ the King. Though its tradition is strikingly new, having been instituted in 1925 by Pope Pius VI to quell the rising tide of nationalism in a post-World War I society, its theological roots are ancient. Early church writer Cyril of Alexandria wrote, "Christ has dominion over all creatures, by essence and by nature. We are no longer our own property, for Christ has purchased us with great price." In other words, by virtue of our baptism, we are under the authority of another king. Our lives and our labor are due not ultimately to nation, but to Lord of all. And yet too often our tradition has fallen short of celebrating Christ the King. We forget our baptismal vows. For too long, tradition has taken advantage of the power it possesses in order to draw boundaries of belonging, making narrow the gates of acceptability and many the list of people known as opponents to God's will. And when we have clung to power's remnants, we have felt the church's influence decline. To paraphrase Mystic Howard Thurman, we have been smarted under the loss of status, haunted by the dream of the restoration of a lost glory and former greatness. We have traded in Christ the King for Christendom the King. When we remain satisfied with this poor trade-off, with the comfort of acceptance and stability and power at the expense of love and our responsibility to join together with God as a balm to the sufferings of the world, we crucify Christ. When I do this, I crucify. I suspect we've all done our part if we're honest with ourselves. At one time or another, we have all been perpetrators. And so on the day before my wedding, I approached the lectern and I spoke to the congregation. I spoke of love and commitment. And I spoke of evil and hurt. The passage was on Jubilee. It went like this. And this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall remit the claim that is held against neighbor, not exacting it of a neighbor who is a member of the community, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. The Lord's remission has been proclaimed. The Lord's remission gives us the power to proclaim joy in the wake of persecution. The Lord's remission grants us the responsibility to repent when our own traditions have greased the wheels of persecution or have been the wheels themselves. But the Lord's remission proclaims that we are wrapped in grace. We are forgiven, and yet we must work to release the captives bound by our own error. As we continue in this work, we proclaim Christ as King. We live into his life, lived, died, and resurrected. We are a people of hope. Amen. Amen.